Imagine going to a hospital that specializes in treating a particular disease that you recently discovered you have. You're devastated, but you know these doctors are top experts in the field. You go through a battery of tests, and the lead doctor finally sits you down to describe the disease to you in painstaking detail. You're getting all the bad news. But you know they've done their research. You're hopeful they're going to get to some good news. The doctor begins to show you pictures of what a healthy person looks like. So starts putting pictures of healthy people in front of you. Pictures of people smiling, laughing, playing sports, collaborating with others in the workplace, sleeping soundly at night. A bunch of things you're currently not experiencing because of your disease. This is what the disease-free life looks like, the doctor explains. Then he tells you to go home and be like the people in those pictures. He even sends you home with a portfolio of the pictures to look at. Keep them as reminders of how to live. Spend time looking intently at each one of those pictures each day to keep you going. Would you leave that office feeling hopeful? When we unpack a text of Scripture, we expose the disease in all of us. None of us lives like the text calls us to live. But if we send our listeners home without the specifically Christian context of the passage, we're simply asking them to go home, think about the verses intently, and live like they tell us to live. They can't. We can't. We need perpetual shots of the only antidote that will enable us to live the way Scripture calls us to live. Not a one-time shot, but a continued reliance on the only source of grace and strength. If I explain a passage and tell my congregation to live like it says, their response should be similar to the way any of us would respond if we had a doctor give us pictures of healthy people instead of prescribing the medicine. They'll say, I try to live like that, and sometimes I feel like I can pull it off for a day or two, but I can't keep it up. I just don't have the strength. And this is the sad experience for many churchgoers when they sit under gospel-less sermons. It's tiring, and it's hopeless. The question many of us have is, how do I connect to Christ when the text doesn't mention Christ? I want to just back up a little bit and say we honor expository preaching here. We're not saying everything you learned about expository preaching, sticking to the details of the text, stick that in a drawer and just jump straight to Christ. That's not what we're saying. But I want to explain, if you're a real expository preacher, you should see the way the text functions. We get that in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. You can turn there, but you're probably familiar with it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So God breathes out Scripture to do something. And what is that something that it accomplishes? What is the result, the purpose? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That means that prior to the prophet of Scripture, a person is incomplete at some level, ill-equipped in some way. So the expository preacher deals with the need that the text deals with. There's a lack that the text reveals, and then supplies what that text supplies as the answer. That's the prophet. That's how the person is completed. But if we leave it there, we shortchange the text as well as the listener. Because if we give the immediate answer without localizing that answer in the context of the gospel, then we miss Christian preaching. We need to move them from problem to solution to ultimate solution. So, when preaching a text from anywhere in Scripture, we need to point the listener to the ultimate solution in the gospel of Jesus Christ every time, any text. And there's two reasons for this that I want to cover briefly. One is that Christ is the central subject of Scripture. Christ is the central subject of Scripture. And two, Christ is the central object of our faith. Those are the two reasons why you preach Christ from every Scripture passage. He's the central subject of Scripture, and he's the central object of our faith. Just think for a moment about Paul's reminder to the church at Corinth. That when he was among the church at Corinth, when he was physically with them, he preached nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's 1 Corinthians 2:2. So according to Acts 18:11, Paul stayed with that church for at least 18 months teaching them, perhaps longer. So think about that. Paul stayed with the church in Corinth for at least a year and a half preaching to them, and he could not be accused of ever preaching anything else except the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. What scriptures did Paul use? Old Testament texts. And Paul wasn't evangelizing them for a year and a half. Preaching the gospel is not for unsaved, but for everyone, believers and unbelievers. This is why Paul could start his letter to the Roman Christians when writing Rome and telling them that he wants to come to them to preach the gospel to them. But they're already Christian. Right, but he needs to preach the gospel to them because it is the power of salvation. Not that they need to get saved, but that they need to continue walking in it. Romans 1, 15 to 17. So with every chance he got, Paul took his hearers from problem to ultimate solution. When Jesus walked with those two disciples toward Emmaus, Luke 24, what we heard about earlier, Jesus wasn't just teaching them a hermeneutic, he was displeased with their inability to see the gospel in the Old Testament. It bothered Jesus that they couldn't see it. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which prophets? All of them. Which parts of Moses? All of it. Luke stressed it in all the scriptures. If every major part of the Old Testament points to Christ, how can we preach even a little part of it, a subpart of it, without reference to Christ? So with every book of the Old Testament, Jesus took those disciples from their problem to their ultimate solution, which is himself. Jesus taught that he didn't come to do away with the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. He came to accomplish them. How much of it did Jesus come to fulfill? Every iota, every dot, Matthew 5, 17 to 18. So Jesus taught his critics that they can't combine, Paul was alluding to this earlier, Jesus taught his critics that they cannot combine their version of religion with the gospel because their version had no Jesus in it. He taught that their religion was like a group of guests at a wedding feast, fasting and mourning for a bridegroom. That's Mark 2. It makes no sense if the bridegroom for whom the feast is taking place is present among them. Why are they fasting for someone who's there? The gospel is different from their version of religion because the gospel is centered on Jesus. It recognizes his presence. It recognizes he's the bridegroom and he's there. Preaching an Old Testament passage without Jesus fits nicely with the theological framework of Christ's critics. But Jesus' opinion of that understanding is that it cannot mesh with the gospel. The old wineskins won't do. So we shouldn't preach old wineskin sermons. We don't see one sermon in the New Testament that leaves out the gospel. We don't see one epistle in the New Testament that doesn't center our hope on Christ. We don't see one book of the Bible, specifically the New Testament, that doesn't ground our faith in Christ, that doesn't ground its demands of us in our faith in Christ. So why should the gospel be absent in our sermons? Any work demanded of us can only be accomplished as we hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, James 2, 1. And I use James because that might be the first one we think, well, I don't know if the gospel's there. Yeah, it's there. Christ is the central subject of Scripture. Christ is the central object of our faith. When the first Protestants sought to reform the Catholic Church, they drew a line in the sand regarding how we find right standing before God. They didn't like the Catholic math, right? Grace plus works, man plus Christ, our righteousness plus his. When we look back at the stance the reformers took, we refer to them as the solas. Sola alone is antithetical to the plus gospel. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We know this because Scripture alone is our authority. Of course, as we heard from Mike Tiberi, faith and grace produce works. Genuine faith is shown in good works. But faith and works do not cooperate to secure salvation. The work necessary to attain salvation is already provided in Christ alone, solus Christus. And when a person is in Christ by faith alone, that faith doesn't remain alone. It is accompanied by works. Works won't get you to Jesus, but Jesus will get you to work, right? But human effort gets no credit in producing it. That's Ephesians 1, 6, verse 12, verse 14, 19 to 20, Ephesians 2, 5 to 10. So emphasized there, your effort doesn't get credit in producing it. But if we preach a sermon without getting them to Christ, we're sending them home, asking them to depend on their own ability to generate work. If I preach a sermon from a text and I don't get them to Christ, what am I asking of them? Where are they focusing their efforts? It's precisely a focus on their own ability that's going to fail them. We need to get them off of what Jerry Bridges calls the performance treadmill in his little book, Transforming Grace. Christians need to understand that we're not saved by grace and then left to merit our own sanctification. We're justified by grace, sanctified by grace, and glorified by grace. Christ produces all of it, and the moment I think I can practice my discipleship apart from a perpetual placing of my faith in Jesus Christ, holy, I will fail. When we introduce our listeners to the problem solution in any passage, we need to also point them to the ultimate solution. Otherwise, they'll revert to their own universal default setting of self-reliance. So we resolve the sermon in Christ every time. Every sermon should make Christ the explicit object of our faith. Now, many of the critiques leveled against Christ-centered preaching, many of those critiques are fair. Not every passage necessarily reveals a type of Christ. Not every passage serves as an allegory. But that's not the heart of the matter. We must preach Christ as the explicit object of our faith because that's what the gospel demands, not because there's an allegory there necessarily. Preaching Christ doesn't mean that Jesus is to be injected into the text without regard to the author's original thought or scope of revelation or immediate intent. For example, in his commentaries, Calvin would resist inserting New Testament revelation into the thinking of Old Testament writers. Rather, he would interpret those passages according to the light given those authors at the time. This is why in his sermons, Calvin would mainly present the connection to Christ in the application portion. But understand why he did this. He felt the weight of this obligation because we don't live before the incarnation. It would be, quote, artificial and foolish, he said, to preach those prior texts as if we were unaware of the further revelation. We must now preach in a Christian way to Christian people. How ironic that some view Christ-centered preaching of the Old Testament as artificial. Sometimes it's done artificially. But for Calvin, this Christocentricity is precisely what makes the Old Testament relevant. He taught we must preach the Old Testament, not just to clarify the background on some New Testament allusions, but because Christ is the fulfillment in the old as he is in the new. Preaching Christ shouldn't mean that the immediate situation is ignored. As Grudonis has explained, the problem is when we make a straight line from the saints in the text to application for our lives. Instead, we must understand what God is doing in and through those persons in the text, and what God is doing is pointing us to Christ. What had long been a mystery to believers is now given to us in Jesus. There's nothing new about the law. What is revealed is how to live up to God's holiness. The mystery that is revealed is the gospel, that God himself strengthens us according to Christ and that we are now able to live lives of obedience through faith in Christ specifically. Romans 16:25-26. Why would we preach an Old Testament text as if the gospel were still shrouded in mystery? Why preach an Old Testament text as if we were Old Testament saints? We have the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we dare not leave it out in an attempt to respect the situation of the original audience. That would be to the detriment of your audience. And that would be to rebuff the gospel of Christ, whom we must proclaim. There's no other way to present anyone mature before God. Colossians 1:28. So we must resolve every problem every text raises through the specifics of the text and in Christ ultimately. We were asked about dangers earlier. I've got two. I think there's at least two dangers to avoid when preaching Christ from any text. The first is failing to honor the details of the passage we're preaching because then exposition is lost. The second is to misuse those details of the text in order to get to Christ. So I'm going to cover those real quickly. The first mistake is to connect to the ultimate solution, missing the text. As a general rule, this came up earlier, this is my general rule, I favor the approach of leaving the connection for Christ toward the end of the sermon. It's not a hard and fast rule. But it's a good habit, I think, to get the details of the text out there first, explained and clarified, sometimes even applied along the way. You teach what the text means, and you teach what it means for them in practical terms. You can apply throughout, or you can put your application bunched at the end, whichever way. But the connection to the gospel, normally for me, comes toward the end after all of that, because it's the power to live out what was just explained. We don't need to rush to get to Christ. When you're preaching a sermon, you don't have to rush to get there. The particulars in the text are inspired for our profit. So we should be giving them the understanding the details of the passage we're in. We demonstrate how those details are important in order to understand the thrust of the passage. We move from details to overall meaning to application. This is problem to solution. The anticipation that builds is a longing for the answer. Now that's helpful, and that's profitable. But we need to be reminded that we can't do or believe anything righteous apart from Christ. Christians need the gospel again and again, or else we'll lean on our own strength to accomplish the demands of any text. So we move from details to overall meaning to application to empowerment. That's problem to solution to ultimate solution in Jesus Christ. So real quick, let's imagine you're preaching from Genesis 4, 1 through 16. That's the passage where you read about the rift between God and Cain. The text begins by contrasting the two brothers, Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice is accepted, Cain's is not. In comparisons, differences in comparisons speak loudly, right? The clue to finding the problem with Cain's offering is in the description of Abel's offering. He brought the firstborn of his flock, he brought the fat portions. Cain is enraged. He seems to think God is unreasonable, God is unfair, God has a favorite, or maybe he's thinking God is just too demanding. Perhaps he thinks God is arrogant or selfish, choosy, difficult to please. We notice, though, that God doesn't make this about himself in the conversation. When God comes in and speaks, God doesn't make it about himself in this conversation. God has every right to simply demand worship, but he takes a different tack. He warns Cain for Cain's own good. Sin wants to have mastery over Cain, but Cain must gain mastery over it. Cain does not heed the warning, and he murders his brother. Now God should really pounce on him, right? And he does, but not with the vengeance that you might expect. God does explain to Cain that Abel's blood calls out to him. God is just, and he can't leave a deficit of justice ignored. It beckons him. But God does not match the punishment to the crime. He does not extinguish Cain. He expels him. Cain, having been shown this mercy, still has the nerve to object, right? Expulsion is too much to bear, he complains, because he'll be in danger with others seeking vengeance. Now God should really drop the hammer, right? But he says he'll protect Cain. He's going to protect Cain by marking him in a way that will communicate to others that if Cain is killed, vengeance will be taken on the guilty party sevenfold. Cain suffers consequences, but God stays his hand. Not only does he relent from the full brunt of vengeance that Cain deserves, but he teaches Cain about the nature of sin, and he protects him in his exile. We see in this passage a worsening of sin in the world from one generation to the next. There's a pattern. Man sins and God comes asking questions, right? Adam and Eve shifted blame, but Cain is sarcastic in his refusal to acknowledge his wrongdoing, which is worse. Eve had to be convinced to sin by the serpent, but Cain wouldn't be convinced not to sin by God himself. It's worse. It's amazing how God responds. If anyone deserved to be struck dead, it's Cain, and he ends up leading an entire city of rebellious people. No repentance, no remorse, but God shows mercy in the face of persistent spite. The star of this passage is not Abel, it's God. These details are important for establishing the primary truth revealed about God in this passage. We start thinking about what this passage communicates about God that transfers across time and culture. The problem addresses our view of God and his requirement to be worshipped and put first. The question the text is answering might be stated like this: why does God demand worship from us? We might think God is harsh and sets up rules to make things difficult, but he is gracious and reveals to us what will go well for us and what will master us if we let it. We all have debt that cries out to God. All sins deserve death, Romans 6:23. But God is gracious in not allowing our worship of him. And not only allowing our worship of him, but in explaining to us that our worship is not only for his glory, but for our good. The solution that the text provides demonstrates that the incredible, long-suffering love of God is toward us, even when we're rebellious and ugly. The answer the text provides is that God requires worship because he cares for us. So far, if you're in that text, you're ready to take your listeners to the text and expose the problem in all of us. We find it difficult to worship God and give him, we find it difficult to give him absolute primacy in our lives. We find that hard to do when we have a poor view of him. So we're ready to walk them through the particulars of the passage and point them to the answer. God is an amazingly gracious God who does not only demand worship, he provides it. It will go well with us to put God first and resist the sinful temptation to downgrade God's primacy in our lives. You're ready to move your listeners from problem to solution in the text. But if you leave the sermon there, what do your listeners go home with? An impossible task. What they hear is, you should recognize that God requires primacy in your life for his glory, yes, but also for your own good. Now go home and make him first, and you will see how things will go well with you. You'll experience God's favor in the good times and the bad, and the ups and the downs, but put him first, and you'll see how fulfilling it is to walk with God and in his good pleasure. Their response will be to try to do that. But their faith needs to be set on Christ in order to do it. Sin is crouching at the door for us too. It wants to master us. Truth be told, it often does. What power have I to rule over sin? We know the answer, friend. We don't stay stuck in the mystery. It is to live with Christ, Romans 6:8. To be dead to sin is to be alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. It is our being with and in Christ that results in sin having no more dominion over us, Romans 6:14. The only way to not be dominated by sin is to have your faith persist in Christ. We can't leave that out. The sermon on Genesis 4, 1 through 16 then must at least end with a reminder of the gospel, that we're not to simply go home and think better of God and his intentions, to go home and simply put God first more often, more thoroughly. Rather, we need to remind our listeners that we cling to Christ in order to live like that. We cannot put off any evil without consciously putting on Christ and his armor of light, Romans 13:12 to 14. How can Romans 13:14 be viewed as irrelevant to Genesis 4? Paul makes it plain in the logic of the verse. Listen, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is written to believers, not unbelievers. How does the Christian resist flesh? How does the Christian make no provision for it? How does the Christian refuse to gratify sin's desires? How does the Christian resist the sin crouching at the door? How does the Christian do what Cain couldn't do? There's only one way: continually put on Christ. How can we possibly ask our listeners to be unlike Cain and understand the true character of God behind his demands for primacy in our lives? We point them to the cross. The cross is the supreme demonstration of God's love for us, even while we were yet sinners like Cain, Romans 5:8. What does it mean that when we put God first in our lives, that things will go well for us? The answer is in the gospel. It doesn't mean that nothing bad will happen to us. It means that all the good things and the bad things that happen are orchestrated by God to an ultimate end, which is conformity to Jesus Christ, available to those who are justified in him, Romans 8:28 and 29. If we don't get our listeners to the particulars of the text, then we miss what the gospel is ultimately the answer to. But if we don't get our listeners to the gospel, we leave them with an immediate answer that in their own strength they cannot apply. Ironically, we can just as easily miss the good news in a New Testament passage. We can be in a gospel and miss the gospel. Romans 6:27 to 36 teaches us to be merciful even to those who are unmerciful toward us. So imagine you're preaching a sermon on that. A sermon can simply explain what the passage teaches us, to be merciful, and that God grieves at our lack of mercy because we would be behaving so unlike God. But if we don't focus the faith of our listeners on Christ, then we're not helping them resist the temptation to revert to striving in the flesh. Instead, we need to remind them that Jesus did not teach in a vacuum. He taught on his way to the cross, which would make obedience possible. So we can easily slip into preaching law in New Testament passages. Be holy, 1 Peter 1. Be joyful, Philippians 4. Pray at all times, Ephesians 6. Forgive, Ephesians 4. When these verses are preached outside of the context of the gospel, we're sending them home with tasks to accomplish without reminding them that it is their faith in Christ alone that can produce the results. In order to get them to a solution that works, we need to explain what the solution looks like. We're like the doctors that show pictures of healthy people or patients when we don't point them to Christ. We need to also write the prescription for the serum that can change them. And we get them to the ultimate solution of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can miss the text completely. We're not saying comb over the details or don't go through the details. Stick to the details and get them to Christ through them. But the second way is to misuse the text. And some of you may be feeling a little uncomfortable, like, I don't know if I can kind of wedge an analogy into every single passage. It's not what we're asking you to do. So the other way that preachers can go awry is to think that you need to discover some type or analogy in the passage in order to get to Jesus. That every passage has to contain some kind of foreshadowing of Jesus. I think it's there more often than we tend to see it. But that whole debate, I think, misses the point. Finding a type in every jot and tittle can become its own gimmick. Every Old Testament text points to our need for the gospel. They don't all do it the same way. Some Old Testament passages function to point us to the gospel simply by taking their place in a long historical process of the unfolding plan of redemption. No analogy or type, just a notch in the successive revealing of God's redemption plan. What the Old Testament saints understood in part, we understand more fully. We can explain the text in its historical setting, but then we need to see how it projects forward into a fuller revelation in the gospel. Listen to this quote. I don't like to do quotes, but here's a quote Vern Poitras has in his book, Reading the Word of God in the Presence of God. I think it's a helpful illustration. Suppose an earthly father teaches his son John 3:16 and explains its meaning. Suppose the son grows up and even goes to seminary to study the Bible more deeply. The son then recalls at one point how his father years ago first taught him about John 3:16. What did the father intend to convey? He intended that the son would understand John 3:16 in a way that a child is capable of. But he also intended that the son would continue to return to the verse and would understand more and more as time passed. He intended that the boy's understanding would grow. So the father's intention encompassed the earlier understanding, the growth, and the later understanding, all in one unified purpose. So God's plan of redemption becomes clearer over the course of revelation. So we can dig into an Old Testament text, explain its demands of us, how it profits us, how it equips us, and then we move forward out of the mystery and into a more complete revelation of the gospel. The gospel shows how faith operates by its being set specifically on Christ, the fulfillment of all scripture. The other option is to preach the text as if we didn't know the fuller scope of revelation in the gospel, but this would be to preach the child and not as a seminary graduate. To use another one of Poitras' illustrations, this would be to unnecessarily keep the picture of God's redemption plan blurry when it has been brought into focus for us in the gospel. So some of your sermons will connect to that ultimate solution by bringing what is blurry in the Old Testament text into focus in Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, we know the power to really live that passage. So Old Testament texts take their place in the progress of revelation by simply serving as a rudimentary explanation of what will later be clarified. Sometimes they do this by way of analogy or type symbolism. Not every text, some do. We should never force it onto a text that doesn't beg for it. But sometimes the text does, clearly, or certainly. When a New Testament author gives it to us, we must see it there and explain it. It doesn't matter whether you see a sign of Jesus in Jonah. Jesus did. Matthew 12. It's also difficult to ignore the obvious parallels between Jonah and Jesus, specifically in the Mark 4 sequence. And I don't want to walk through that, but the whole calming of the storm thing. It's just difficult. If you spend time in Jonah and then you read Mark 4, it's hard to miss it. So sometimes it's screaming at you and you got to preach it. But sometimes the foreshadowing isn't given to us in an obvious way. Sometimes it's not explicit. Sometimes we don't have an overt connection made for us by a New Testament author, but the parallels are hard to ignore. They shout at us. We don't see the New Testament draw parallels, for example, from the account of Abraham being called to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22 in any explicit way. So many theologians and pastors would object to what we just heard from Mike Tiberi by saying, we don't have a New Testament author telling us explicitly that that's a connection. But it's difficult not to see it. You have to do more work not to see it in that case. The willing and innocent son who carries the wood of the sacrifice up a slope in order to be the sacrifice. A willing father trusting that his son will be resurrected. God stops it, explaining that what he really wants is faith, fear, obedience, and he will provide the sacrifice to which that faith is supposed to be applied. We must preach Christ from Genesis 22. We're not to respond to that passage by placing our faith in our own sacrifices. A sermon about sacrificing more for God would miss the point. God stops the sacrifice and commends Abraham for his fear and obedience. But the sacrifice in that story is God's. So we must fear and obey, but we obey in the context of God's provisional sacrifice in Jesus Christ. So where the text is not shouting out the analogy or the type, however, I don't think we should just impose one there. Every mention of wood, as Brother Paul has mentioned, every mention of wood doesn't necessarily connect to the cross. Every color of scarlet doesn't necessarily require a connection to the blood of Christ. So here's just a little principle. Maybe we can get some exchange on it later. If your listeners walk away from the sermon thinking they would never be able to make that connection, you probably imposed it. But if they walk away understanding that in time, with diligent study, putting in the work, they would have been able to see that connection, that it's obvious once the overwhelming evidence is presented, then you're on the right track. Preaching Christ from every passage doesn't mean finding a type in every passage. That'd be to miss the point. A preacher could spend 45 minutes in a sermon bloviating about intricate symbols and parallels that connect the passage to Christ and not explain the power of the gospel for living. We need to avoid the temptation to become overly fixated on discovering types and analogies. When they're obvious, use them to describe the gospel. But whether the text operates typologically or not, we need to fix our listeners' faith on Christ and his power to change us. When Scripture makes connections for us, we point them out. Not to simply see how interesting it is that there's a connection, but to point us to the empowering gospel of Jesus. We may not think of Abel as somehow connecting us to Jesus, going back to Genesis 4, but he does. Jesus is also killed as an innocent man who was pleasing to God, who enjoyed God's favor. But Jesus' blood doesn't cry out for judgment. It takes the judgment for us. Thus, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than Abel's blood, Hebrews 12:24. So here we can use Abel and his death as a pointer towards Jesus' death. But Jesus' death brings it into better focus, how God handles justice and how he is able to apply forgiveness to those who have blood on their hands but repent. Where else have we seen the shedding of blood? Presumably when God made skins for Adam and Eve just a few verses earlier. Something had to die in order to cover them. This is not a full-blown rollout of the sacrificial system, but it's an introduction to the concept. The system brings it into greater focus. The gospel reveals it in full detail. And then, of course, we have Genesis 3:15 in close proximity, promising in seminal form the coming Savior. So I think this verse pushes us into all of Scripture, but surely it looms over Genesis 4. So we don't get the listener to the gospel artificially. We make the connections from the text. Jesus' blood provides the forgiveness we need because we have failed like Cain. Jesus' blood provides the grace we need to make us into the worshipers we need to be. Jesus is the serpent crusher to whom we must look for strength in our battle against sin. Whichever way we see the connection to the gospel from an Old Testament passage, we need to understand that stopping at the blurry solution that the Old Testament provides is not enough. We need to show them the clearer picture of God's grace in the gospel. I'll close with this. You've heard the phrase 1,000 times, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. I think the same idea applies here. Give a man a text, and you might feed him for a day. But teach him Christ, and you feed him for a lifetime.